Almighty and gracious God, Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in this morning, the beginning of this course and youth ministry, and how we need Thy blessing upon us, and we need Thy Spirit to go before us. And therefore we beg of Thee, as we enter upon this course, that Thou would give us the enlightenment we need to enlighten our understanding, to give us also a zealous heart for the youth, not only of our congregations, which we hope to serve in the future, but also to the youth of this world, which is a generation that is departing further and further from Thee, that is crying out, as is all of mankind, for meaning and for purpose. We pray that also this course may be an instrument in Thy hand to give us direction how we are to minister unto them. Thy word is sufficient and clear. It is, though it has been written so many years ago, it is fresh and it is new every day. And so wilt Thou give us to discern the times in which we live, so that we might minister also unto the youth of this world. And give too, O Lord, that there may be revival and reformation in the day which we live, also among the youth. For it is also from the youth of the church that Thou doth continue to build as a covenant-keeping God from generation to generation. And so we pray that Thou would call also from among the youth more young men, also as is evident here, to that sacred task of bringing Thy word, of which the Apostle Paul spoke to his spiritual son Timothy. So bless us together. Pass us not by in this day, but grant us in all things to glorify Thee. Forgive our sins. Remember those who are not able to make it for the course, and be with them also Brian as he travels today. Wilt Thou spare and protect him, and bring him to Jakarta, Indonesia safely, and bless the time that he spends there in the weeks to come, that it may be profitable and a blessing as well. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Paul wrote two letters to his spiritual son Timothy. In this last letter, of course, he is telling Timothy to continue to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, knowing that there will come times in which there will be those who will not hear sound doctrine. But I want you to turn back to the first letter he wrote to Timothy for a moment. Chapter 4 as well. And at verse 9 he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Paul was writing to a young man, his spiritual son, Timothy. Timothy was about, and he was engaged already, in the work of ministry. But Paul is writing to him to remind him of the things to meditate upon. Verse 10 as well, a faithful and an acceptable saying, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Paul gives parting words to his spiritual son, a young son. So we'll minister to youth. We must remind them also of what Paul says to Timothy, what their calling is. To be spiritually minded, to meditate on these things, letting no man despise also their youth or yours when we are young and have entered into the ministry upon the call of God. God has used many people in the past. Calvin wrote his Institutes at age 25. Philip Melanchthon was 12 years old when he went to the University of Heidelberg. 21 years of age, he was professor. And you can go throughout history and find how that the Lord has stirred up among the youth also a people who would serve him, who, as Timothy, would take heed to the things which they were taught, not to the enculturation with society and trying to mix together with the world, but a being separate in word and in doctrine and in life and living for the glory of God. But there was a foundation which Paul sets forth here. And that was, he says in verse 12, be an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. We need to begin with the foundation, and we will eventually come there in this course too, the foundation of youth ministry, because without it, we will be lost in the morass of what the world today calls youth ministry. Okay, let's start with point one, an introduction. Several figures to give us an idea of just the scope of youth ministry. First of all, in the United States, in 1999, there were 70.2 million children under the age of 18. And that's 26% of the total population. 26% of the U.S. population being under the age of 18. Now, of course, some years ago, back in 1964, the baby boomers, there was 36%. But it's projected that this percentage of around 25 or a quarter will remain the same through the year 2020. There's a great distinction, though, between North American numbers regard to youth and world numbers. Even though it is only a quarter of the youth in America, in the world, 50% of the population is under 25. A third of the world is under the age 15. In what's called the two-thirds world, which is Africa, Asia, and Latin America, 50% of the world is under 15 years of age. People have done studies, of course, and statistics have been measured as to when people make decisions for Christianity. And humanly speaking, 75% of those who come to Christianity as a religion will do so by the age of 18. And therefore, the time in which we live is of great significance. When we consider that half of the world's population being under the age of 25, a third of the world's population under the age of 15, and with 75% of those determining by that age whether they have imbibed the ideas of Christianity and lived by them, or whether they will go on their own way, is an important truth we must consider. So in essence, what I'm saying is no matter where we go in the world today, we're going to find faces of young people. Those faces of young people, whether they are in Asia, Africa, South America, Latin America, the Middle East, North America, and Europe, if these youth leave their years of their youth without finding Christ, humanly speaking, they're going to die without him as well. So the impact of the church has been really negligent when we consider the numbers of how many youth are drawn into Christianity. And yet at the same time, as we witness in our own culture the decadence of our society in North America, not only affects the culture of North America, but as we will see, it affects the cultures of the whole world. The society in which we live and are called to minister is rapidly changing. In 1800, 86% of those who called themselves Christian, 86% in the 1800s. And yet, this year, in the year 2002, 39% call themselves Christian. And so there is a major shift, whereas before we have considered North America, perhaps Europe as well, the religious centers of Christianity. Christianity is now no longer a Western religion. Around the early 1980s, a significant shift took place. The center of gravity of Christianity shifted from the Western Hemisphere to the Eastern, from the Northern to the Southern. Today, we could say the center of gravity for Christianity is in those countries of Africa and Asia and Latin America, where there's growing numbers of Christians every day. Almost everywhere we go in the world, today is much different than 100 years ago and certainly than 1,000 years ago. The world is so interconnected that when you speak to the youth in North America and in Japan and in Korea, South Africa, wherever we might go, they are wearing the same clothes, they're listening to the same music, they're watching the same movies, they speak the same cultural language. So that a teen in Japan and a teen in Canada have more in common with each other than would that same teen and their parents. Boris Yeltsin drew 110,000 people to his historic rallies, which toppled the Marxist regime. It was only days after that that the rock band Metallica and AC/DC drew five times that many people, 500,000 youth. When I was in South Africa a couple of years ago, it was amazing to me to go to the huts, to watch them standing, all the youth, around one of the corner little stores in their squatter camps, watching television produced in North America. A leader in South Africa has said, "It's as if someone loaded all the garbage of the American youth culture on a barge, shipped it to South Africa, and dumped it there. It took 40 years for your youth to get to this point, and our youth are getting it in one big load." And that's not only true for South Africa, that's true for many cultures in today's world. The cultures today of youth are hearing the dark, the immoral, the decadent, rather than the true sounds of the gospel. And if this generation of youth is not reached, the effects of these youth growing up, becoming the leaders, the movers and shakers of the world as we know it, it will no longer be the same as we know it today, but a world in which we will reap what we've sown. This generation is what we might call the Net Jenner generation. They are very different from the generation previous and any generation before. Yes, they have the same spiritual needs. They have the same spiritual deadness by nature in their hearts as every preceding generation. They need the same Lord and Christ, the same salvation in His name, in His blood, the same Bible they need to be taught from. And that's the common thread, the only hope that we have for reaching this generation. And yet in being called to minister in the generation in which we are called, we must meet them where they are. We must know what they're thinking, how they're thinking. And if we don't know what tune they're dancing to, we're not going to be able to meet them where they are and lead them out of the muck and mire in which they've sunk. So youth ministry is not something I want to consider in this course that is in our nice, tidy little places in our churches with our little youth groups that we're trying to keep with the church. That is one aspect of youth ministry. But youth ministry extends far beyond that. And that's also where the church has not lived up to their calling. But I will emphasize time and again as well, the ministry of the church is not simply to segregate off into separate little compartments, minister to the youth here, to men here, to women over here. But as God has called together one family, they are called to minister in the family to the families of the world. What was distressing to me as I prepared this course is there's much material written about youth ministry. But I would say 75% in regard to what is found is either counterproductive or compromising the very gospel it seeks to set forth. I haven't found one sure guide to youth ministry with which we could fully agree that also agrees with the scripture and Reformed heritage from which we come. Even in ordering several tapes from Westminster Theological Seminary on a seminar that was conducted, it was very discouraging for me. First of all, many of the programs presented are done so in an Arminian way. But they also sought to motivate young people to come into the church or into youth groups by activities and by doing, rather than preaching of what we ought to be. Kevin Huggins, the magazine Parenting Adolescence, latches onto this very point. He says, I have spent 17 years working with youth toward a principal goal, to see them come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ and that becoming the controlling reality in their lives. According to some standards of measuring success, my 17-year investment may be viewed as relatively ineffective. Although it is impossible to know what the long-term impact of my involvement in kids' lives will really be, at this time I can point to only a small handful of kids and young adults with whom I have worked who bear the marks of being controlled by a personal faith in Christ. Though the personal rewards and joys of working with kids have been tremendous, these 17 years have made one thing clear. Personal faith in Christ cannot be mass-produced in adolescent lives. And that's the point I want you to write down. Personal faith in Christ cannot be mass-produced in adolescent lives. And what needs to be emphasized as well is the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing these young people to faith as He does with all the children of God. At present, I don't believe either of our denominations represented here have youth ministries in the sense of having called a youth minister to the task of ministering exclusively to youth within a church. But I think there is a place for such a task in the sphere of the church as a whole, not to delegate over to a youth minister a task that is exclusively his, but to work together in the church as a whole. So when we speak about youth ministry today, it has a wide variety of approaches and frameworks through which many different groups operate. We generally are familiar with one type where we have a youth group and we have youth topics and we have some people, helpers from the congregation who help someone from the consistory or perhaps the pastor of that local flock to work with the youth of the congregation. Often the central unspoken idea is this. We need to keep the youth with the truth and with the church. We need to provide something for them to do. Well, if that's all the understanding of youth ministry that we have missed the mark of what youth ministry is intended to be. Though that may be one aspect and one laudable goal, perhaps, of youth ministry, it's not the end for which we ought to be striving for. Generally speaking, we don't have a ministry exclusively focused on youth. Indeed, we have covenant children who need to be brought up in the fear of the Lord, and with great expectation we may minister to them in our churches. Great expectation regarding their salvation. But I still think we too have come short in preparing our youth, especially with all of the rapid change in society today, for facing the challenges that are before them. How many of our youth have had topics concerning the eugenics or the modification of genes and all of those different topics within our congregations? We are generally reactive rather than proactive. And youth ministry among us generally is conceived, as I said, as a task within the church to keep people within the church. It has not been viewed in a more global aspect of reaching outside of the church to minister to the youth of the world as well, as a mission field. And so this course is not dealing with simply how we operate a youth ministry within our own congregations. We are quite familiar, I believe, most of us, with that. But we need to see the bigger picture. I want to introduce the whole concept of what youth ministry is, how it's perceived today, and how we in a reformed biblical community ought to see and act out youth ministry. Certainly we can say that there is a cultural war which is taking place in our society, a culture that seeks to reach out and take the children of society, but not only that, our children too in the church, and to conform them to their ideas and their thoughts. So we need to be ready, willing, able to take up their case and to reach out to them in real ways, to real people with a real message for a real future. Therefore, we need to, at times, be uncomfortable. There will be times when we are ministering to youth that we will be in a situation, perhaps, that is uncomfortable to us. It breaks down the barriers we perhaps have set up. And with youth, when you are ministering to them, your first reactions are often the ones that leave impressions. And if you immediately come against, perhaps, something they are suggesting, just thinking out loud, you perhaps have destroyed what may have ended up into a more intimate conversation with such a young person. So we need to understand the culture today in which our youth are functioning and seek to bring the gospel effectively, uncompromisingly to the youth in our church and to the youth of the world, praying that God would actualize the gospel itself in their very lives so that one of the ministries of youth ministry is to motivate the youth to minister to others around them. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, we read of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. We need to be men of the times. Men of this generation. Men who have understanding of the culture in which we're living and the youth to whom we minister, so that we may be effective ministers of the gospel. We come to point two, the history of youth ministry. Youth ministry itself has a rather late date of origin. Now, people of all ages, of course, from the beginning of time, have gone through this age of youth. 10 to 20 years, however you want to define youth. But children were, for the most part, in ages past, treated in a less significant way than they are today. And I want to touch upon how that they were treated in the times of the Bible and the times of the early church, briefly. Children were very important to the Jewish people. Though children were important in other cultures as well, but they were especially important to the Jewish people for two particular reasons. One reason is that God had promised, of course, to Abraham and to his seed to be a God of the covenant for them, one who would continue throughout all generations among their seed, and that out of that seed would be born the Messiah. And so these were important reasons why the Jewish people had high regard for children, often higher regard than the cultures around them. It's also known that many children died in infancy. It's estimated that less than one half of the children survived their fifth birthday, and only 40% survived to age 20. And this gives us another reason, an insight into why Jewish families were rather large. It's in order to carry on the heritage of the Jewish race. But there was also an understood need, not only to carry on the generation of the race and to bring forth the Messiah, but there was the need to instruct children in the fear of God, so that the fear of the Lord would be made known from generation to generation. God had already said of Abraham, Genesis 18:19, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And so each of the children of Israel were taught in the language that they spoke in order that they might learn the law. They were taught in memory, memorizing portions of the books of Moses. That was a large part of their educational process with their children. Not sending them off to schools, but in repeating the Torah, the books of the law. And then, eventually, of course, as the society developed of the children of Israel, there were more teachers in place, and they would begin teaching also the very purpose of why the laws were given and how those laws were to be carried out in the very society in which they lived, leading their children into the path of obedience. It's been understood throughout ages that when one has the youth of a culture and of a generation, they are the ones who hold the future. Already at the time of the Babylonian Empire, when these young Jewish men were taken in by this conquering nation, these men were shapeable, they were moldable. That's why Daniel and his friends too, and others, were taken. They were to become thoroughgoing Babylonians. And in such a way, the Babylonians would send back these Jews into their cultures where they came from and infiltrate them with the Babylonian ideas and philosophies through their own seed. And as we turn now to the New Testament, we see that children and young people too take up a very prominent place in the Gospels, a very noticeable place. And although much is not said about Jesus himself as a young child and a young person. Yet, there is enough information there that we can rightly conclude that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And this is a very important aspect also in youth ministry. Because when we come to minister to young people, we can sit down beside them and tell them, Jesus has been a young person just like you. He was 12 years old. He was 16 years old. And he can relate to you and your circumstances today at your age just as well as he can relate to someone who's 30 or 50 or whatever age we may be. Jesus was a teenager himself. Jesus in his own ministry spoke much about children. He spoke about the kingdom of God, which he said was among them, and which he said is made up of children also, for such is the kingdom of God. Jesus ministered to children and to young people. Many of the miracles he performed were upon children and teenagers. And several times Jesus used children as examples in his teaching. He said, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. He spoke about the children as they were playing in the marketplace. He ministered to them. A young man came to him, a rich young man, and asked him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And if you will notice in the Gospels, the three that record this instance, this story of the rich young man, ruler, follows immediately upon Jesus blessing the children, taking them upon his knee and blessing them. Remember at that time when Jesus took those little children, the parents having brought their children to Jesus, the disciples wanted to put those little children away. That was the idea of the culture. Children are insignificant. Remember what we said. A third of them will die by the fifth birthday. They are rather insignificant in a sense in that culture. But Jesus says, no, let the little children, suffer them to come unto me. Jesus was angry with his disciples. In each of the three Gospels, it turns immediately from that situation of the children who were brought to him to the young man who comes to him later in his teens, his late adolescent years. Everything seemed to be going right for this young man, in contrast to these little children who had very little prospect of growing much older. This young man was in his prime of that day. He had everything going for him. He was a rich young man. He had been instructed in the law of God. He had been brought up in the religion of his time. He had grown up in its teaching. He was seeking to walk in the law of God. And so the expectation we would normally conceive of Jesus having in that situation, of that culture, the little children and then this promising young man, seems to be totally reverse of what the disciples too expected. The children he blesses, and this young man he begins to question and probe at his heart. This man who seemed promising failed to enter into the kingdom as far as we know. He had grown up as a young person. He had heard the law. He was walking in outward conformity to it. He said, good master, what do I have to do yet to have eternal life? And Jesus says, no, there's none good but God. And if you will enter into eternal life, then keep the commandments. And Jesus begins listing those of the second table of the law. And in the mind of the young man, he had already completed these commandments. He had already fulfilled that which Jesus was telling him to do. He wanted something else to do, something that would really give him the certainty that he was going to the kingdom of heaven. Something extraordinary that needed to be done to give him that assurance. But when he's told what that something is, the greatest challenge, sell all that you have and follow me. It was too much for him. And it's no different today. I'm afraid that we can have young people who come to us out of the church We see them living against the grain of society. They're refraining from all the cultural intonations that assault them. They're doing the right things. Maybe even attend young people's Bible studies and prayer meetings. They deny themselves perhaps in many ways. They seek to live by the commands of God, separate from the world around them. But that's not all that Jesus is saying to our young people. Jesus said to this young man, and to our young people too, follow me. Let go of all that you have thought you have accomplished in your life. Let it go and follow me. Let go of all your righteousness, so-called, by your own standards, because your obedience isn't enough. Your standards aren't high enough. Jesus says, if you will have life, sell all that you have. Come and follow me. We read the man was sorrowful. And he leaves. And Jesus says to his disciples, how hardly shall the rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The disciples were angry at the mothers and perhaps fathers for bringing their children. And now they stand amazed. Here was this promising young man, rich, ready to serve, done the commandments, and he goes away sorrowing. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what our young people need to be taught. There is a righteousness in Christ alone that will cover them. And flowing out of that, there is the burning desire to know Him, speak of Him to others. So the people we minister to in the church, I speak now in particular of, have many riches, rich cultural heritages, rich religious instruction, perhaps even riches in an outward sense in this world. But we have to be careful that we are not accentuating these very things in their lives, thinking it is enough. And when they come to us, what more yet must I do? They too will walk away sorrowing. We need to point them to the same as Christ has pointed them to forsake all that is of us and to follow Him only. But I've strayed a bit from history. Certainly the church was always concerned and involved with the instruction of youth. Even in the epistles, we find some statements regarding youth. Yet, when they do mention them, many of them still revolve around spiritual immaturity rather than speaking about youth in a natural age. But Paul in Colossians and Ephesians speaks very clearly, and he speaks pointedly to the young people. He says, children, obey your parents. Often there is written in the epistles more about them than to them. In the early church, we find children were a part of the worship services, but they were still more in the background than they are today. We find in the early church that households which made up the families were focused upon. There is the believing spouse who sanctifies their husband or their wife and the children. There is a focus upon family in the scriptures. Those who believe as a family were brought into the church. And this is a very important concept to remember as we discuss youth ministry. The training and rearing of children was primarily left in the early church also to the family, fathers and mothers. In the first letter of Clement, written from Rome to Corinth in 96 AD, Clement says to fathers, let us instruct the young in the fear of God. Let us lead our wives to what is good. Let our children share in the instruction which is in Christ. Already you see, The integral idea of family, of fathers as the head of the home, was carried from the Old Testament into the New. They were to be the instructors, the teachers, the mothers also. The unifying nature of the spiritual family is also found in the words of Aristides in his Apology, the mid-second century. He says, "As for their Christian servants, or handmaids, or their children, if any of them have children, let them persuade them to become Christians for the love that they have towards them. And when they become so, let they call them without distinction brethren." Now there's a great difference how the pagans in the early church brought up their children in the Christian church. From the Syrian church order of the 3rd century, we read, "Do not hesitate," this is Christian speaking, "to reprove your children, reasoning with them and chastening them and arguing," in other words, discoursing with them. "For you will not kill them by chastening them, but rather give them life. As also our Lord teaches us in Wisdom, Proverbs, saying, 'Chastise your son, since thus is his hope. Beat him with a rod, you will free his soul from hell.' Our rod is the word of Jesus Christ. Everyone, therefore, who hesitates to speak a word of chastisement to his son, hates his son." Pagan culture, in contrast to that, has written during this same time period, "I do not think they, fathers, should be utterly harsh and austere in their nature, but they should, in any case, concede some shortcomings to the younger person and remind themselves that they were once young." Sound familiar? "It is a good thing also to pretend not to know of some of their shortcomings, and to turn the old man's dull eye and dull ear to what they do, and seeing not to see, and hearing not hear, sometimes, what goes on. In this fashion is restive youth gradually broken to harness." So which of these two conform to the Word of God? It's very clear, is it not? The early church, therefore, believed that much was at stake in the rearing of their children. Not merely their earthly happiness, but eternal blessings were at stake. Chrysostom spoke about the time and energy which an artist would spend as he would spend preparing a beautiful sculpture. And he compares it to Christian parents responsible for a work of grace in the lives of the children whom God has given them, far more significant than any artist's work. Chrysostom said, "Parents must keep the adolescent boy from public places, mixed baths and theaters." It's very specific. He continues by saying, "Young people shall do nothing without your consent, nor should they go out with their peers to get together and enjoy themselves, for thus they learn foolishness and are captured by fornication and they fall." And so we see the early church did speak, although it has been minimal, to the youth of their time. But it spoke to the youth of their time by speaking to their parents. Christian schools seem not to evolve until the time of the monasteries in the 4th century. The reason for this may have been because there was no real need born for education. As among the Jewish people, there was a need to continue the culture, the language of the Word of God and the Torah and so on. But in the New Testament, the Greek language was one of worldwide acceptance. So the language of the Scriptures too became accepted in its worldwide form. Early on in the church, the need to bring up children in the faith was seen as an important aspect of what it was to be a believer in the church. Being a believer in the church was connected to instructing and teaching your children. We don't know much about how parents did that, how they actually went about instructing their children. But as time went on, There grew a system in place, too, where children began to be instructed at the church level more within the church than without. Justin Martyr also is noted at around 150 AD, saying he could point to many in his day who were 50 and 60 years old who were disciples of Christ from their childhood. Polycarp said he was one of those who feared the Lord from his youth. So the fact is that the parents, Christian parents, were instructing their children from their very youth to walk in the ways of the Lord, to fear Him from their very youth, not to wait until they were in their teenage years or in later life. Interesting note. Late second century, someone wrote anonymously, "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by country, or by speech, or by dress. For they do not dwell in cities of their own, or use a different language, or practice a peculiar life. But while they dwell in Greek or barbarian cities according as each man's lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the land in clothing and food, and other matters of daily life, yet the condition of citizenship which they exhibit is wonderful, and admittedly strange. Every foreign land is to them a fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign land." So we come from the early church to the time of the Reformation. We see that Protestantism was a movement predominantly among youth. Among the English Protestant martyrs, we find that where their ages were given, over half were aged 30 years of age or less. A third were under 25, a seventh under 20. So the whole movement of Protestantism, even dying for one's faith, was one of youthful vigor, zeal. If we take the whole Protestant movement, we find the peak of the bell curve at about mid-20 years of age. And religious reformation at the time of Protestantism went hand in hand with educational reformation in the newly established Protestant towns and cities. There was a return to the paradigm of the Jews, later Jews, where schools were set up to instruct the children and to pass on the knowledge of the Lord God Himself. Luther and Melanchthon pressed for universal, compulsory education. He wanted both boys and girls to be able to read the scriptures in their own language by themselves. Luther said, "Give me a child until he is seven, and the Roman Catholic Church can have him after that." So it's true. It's those formative years which many of our parents also in our churches have failed to recognize as one of the most essential times for our children to be instructed in the faith. And so what did the Protestant reformers do? You will find that many of them either wrote catechisms themselves for their congregations. Puritans did too. Many of them wrote for their own congregations, or even their own children only, a catechism, a question and answer format to instruct and to teach them, or they would use one compiled by someone else. There was a strong insistence by these godly forefathers of bringing up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Calvin in his Institute says, "The custom of catechizing of children or those near adolescence from a manual drafted for this exercise, which would contain and summarize in a single, simple manner the essential doctrines and truths of the Word of God, was a good practice and ought to be continued." And Confession of Faith at the time of Calvin was often done by age 10. He said, "If this practice," which he had just set forth in instructing the children in the manuals drafted If it would be done this day, many slothful parents would be aroused to instruct their children. And although religious instruction continued in parental homes in the 18th and 19th centuries, there was a rise of the Sunday school movements. After the Reformation, during the 17th and 18th centuries, the Enlightenment created an intellectual climate. With the Enlightenment came the idea of all the levels of intellect crept up to the same plane or level as the queen of the sciences, theology. And they all began to have their own realm of significance. And what happened in its place is that the queen of sciences, theology itself, whether intentionally or otherwise, was lowered, first of all, at the level of colleges and universities. But eventually that began to infiltrate into the lives of the common person and into the lives of those who were teaching the children in the schools. And so these sciences in themselves became self-defining. Religious convictions were left on the back burners, and the sciences in and of themselves were studied and were persevered in. Many of the religious convictions and values held heretofore were rejected. And this became a great concern for truly Christian parents of that generation. The world was growing more technologically advanced, and the people were moving from the more rural settings, the more family settings, the more churchy settings, into the cities, into the urban centers. Small village life was being crowded out by families moving into town, extended families, and the close-knit church circles were being broken up rapidly. They were all a thing of the past, churches, families. Many young people would move to other countries or larger cities and looking for work, a daily living. But what was lost was often more than what was gained. Because what was lost was the moral accountability which was had in the small, close, rural setting, family life and church life. The spiritual accountability was also often lost. We can see this same tendency happening in our society as well. With the greater advances in technology, there is often less and less accountability and more person-centered technologies. And so with the influx of youth roaming the streets in the large cities, many of them are often unchurched and homeless. The world was having its effect upon the Christian family. And out of this society was the birth of what was really, we could say, the first tide of the movements towards what we today understand as youth ministry. And this first tide of the movements, we can say, had its greatest impact between the years 1824 and 1875. We could call it the Sunday school movement era. It was founded in 1780 by Robert Raikes, R-A-I-K-E-S, who was a Christian journalist. He sought to teach the Bible to children who could not read. Children who were employed often from morning till night, but on Sundays were not employed. And so he would seek to minister to them through the Sunday school movement. This movement caught on in a great way. But again, what is sadly often the case is that this movement didn't originate in a church that saw the need of ministering to these young children and young people who were from morning till night, 6 days a week, working and never being instructed in even common knowledge of reading, but especially not in the truths of the Word of God. And it took a man, though he was a Christian journalist, on his own to begin a Sunday school movement. It was not until later that churches actually picked up on his idea of instructing youth. And the churches, of course, still primarily focused upon their own youth, picked up the idea of the Sunday school movement. And this is the distressing thing of looking at much of the youth ministry and its history. It's this, that many of the things that youth ministry has done and did and is doing, the church is trying to, perhaps several years later, look at what all the world in its sense of youth ministry is doing and tries to incorporate certain ideas of youth ministry into itself. And at the same time, it's very compromising. And they've lost the unique purpose and goal for which they ought to have youth ministry in the first place. The second distressing thing is that it took someone outside of the organized church to begin to reach out to this category of people, youth. I think also of the YMCA, which was founded in London, England, in 1844 by George Williams. He had 12 young men who worked with him in a drapery business. He began to have Bible studies with them, formed the YMCA, a movement that hit America in about 1851, started by Thomas Sullivan, a retired sea captain. Nothing to do or connected with the church. 1855, there was the founding of the women's counterpart, YWCA, came to New York and in Boston between 1858 and 1866, primarily beginning as prayer groups for women. But the phenomenon that we now understand as youth ministry today, youth work proper, can likely be traced back to the year 1881 with the founding of the Christian Endeavor. That was 1881. That was the second phase of youth ministry between the years 1881 and 1925. Now, there were a few other groups that preceded this in a small way. Student volunteer movement, which was influenced by Dwight Moody and John Mott. They sought to evangelize the world in one generation. But if there is a pinpointed time in which youth ministry is believed to really begin to blossom and to flourish, it was the Christian Endeavor movement. It was the watershed for what we call the 21st century youth ministry. And Christian Endeavor is still in existence today, actually. It was founded as a society by Pastor Francis Clark of the Williston Congregational Church in Portland, Maine, February 1881. Within 2 years, this Christian Endeavor movement had spanned the whole of North America. There were even junior Christian Endeavor societies in Berkeley, California, for example. And the purpose of these societies was often held after church services, and the primary focus was upon the youth. It was for worship, it was for study, for stewardship, for fellowship. But it was very non-denominational as well. And only 6 years into its existence, 1887, it had 500,000 members and 7,000 societies. Sounds like a lot. A few for today's standards, but it was a lot in those days. In 1889, there was 2 million members in 78 countries. And today, you can see it on the internet. It's at teamce.com, where they have an internet representation of 1,300 churches, 90,000 teenagers in 50 states, operating in 50 countries, and 120 denominations. So the Christian Endeavor was really a movement that began to fill a need that was found among the youth to bring in the teachings of the Word of God and to direct them morally. There were other sideline interests as well that were founded in society, not always so much connected with the Bible and with Christianity, but nevertheless having moral values. We could mention Boy Scouts, the 4-H Club, and Girl Scouts. Those were all established in the early 1900s too. They had a specific purpose, to instill moral values and religious values in children while they were conducting practical activities. But those organizations were not directed specifically to a religious end. What has happened in the church is that instead of initiating these movements, they have rather responded. They have taken up the ideas of the Sunday school and the Christian Endeavor for youth, and they sought to bring them in the church and put them under the umbrella of denominations and of congregations. Often what happened is that the initiative came from adults who had attended these Christian Endeavor movements. And as they grew older, they would move to the back and they would begin to contemplate in their own churches how they could form youth groups and societies within their own congregations. And so it was the impetus which propelled denominations and churches to consider youth work on a more regular basis, to bring this whole aspect of ministry under their own control. And that was really a problem with the Christian Endeavor movement. It sought to bring together people, young people, and cultivate them as a group together without really having any effort to bring them into the church. They sought to be a parachurch, if we might call that today, organization next to, alongside of, the church itself. And that is indeed a good reason why the churches sought to have their own youth societies. And therefore, by the 1920s, there was a plethora of youth societies that sprung up in many denominations. They sought to place the youth church within the church itself. And there were two goals that became prominent through the work of these youth groups in denominations. First of all, there was a seeking to build youth into the denomination to keep the young people with the church, in other words. And the second was, the denomination sought to reach out to the youth and to their needs and to minister specifically to them. Then there is the third wave of youth ministries. From the year 1935 to 1987, these ministries primarily began in the public schools. Organizations such as Youth for Christ, FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Young Life, Campus Life, and such other organizations. In In 1958, a study committee of the National Council of Churches, headed by Dr. Campbell Wyckoff, formulated what was called the Objectives of Christian Education for Senior Highs. The concerns that were addressed were done from a neo-reformed theology. So even though the National Council of Churches recognized there was a need to reach out to youth, it was a corruption of the way in which they would be taught. Many ecumenical youth activities emerged during this time. There was the first World Youth Conference held in Amsterdam in 1939. There was a growing awareness in the churches that this youth, which was coming up in the churches, was going to be a recognizable and attributable force in the years to come. They had to deal with it. So they sought to teach them. Youth ministry was not really defined, however, until the 60s and the 70s. It became perfected in the 80s and the 90s. And as the churches began to recognize, as I said, 1958, the National Council of Churches recognized they needed to minister to youth. But it began to grow and grow to such an extent that even in the 80s and 90s, there was implementation of college programs and college degrees that were specifically targeting the ministry to youth. And today, youth ministry is a powerful force in the church. Many denominations have youth ministry professionals. They have paid helpers, volunteers, many activities, large budgets. But there's not only youth ministries within the church itself. There are many parachurch youth ministries today as well. Camps that offer young people to come in a way of ministry. College campus youth ministries. Many other variety of ministries that are still conducted today outside of the church as well. So youth ministry has a very large range and scope. It can range from 2 to 3 people among a small congregation to several hundreds of youth that gather together within the church to without the church, where there are churches today that are formed of youth only, and they run the whole church worship service and everything. Part of the problem with this shift is there has been a fragmentation of the church itself. If we're honest, I believe we will conclude it's probably somewhat prevalent in our own circles as well. Although changing, I believe. We have all these separate ministries. We have a men's conference. We have a women's conference. We have a youth conference. But many times, these often, instead of drawing families together, although that is probably their intent, often divide them. Because the time that is spent for choir programs and Bible study groups and the youth and the men's and women's society and all these different activities with our families, as we will get into later, are so busy today already. We are simply fragmenting the church. Rather than bringing it together in the sense of the family being the unifying essence of what the church is. So the church has a call indeed to minister to those who are within her walls. But if her own family is sick and ailing, how can it minister to those who are without? Which they are called to do. Many times what happens is, although youth are being ministered to in a particular segmented way, their own youth group, their own youth camp, and so on, they miss that intimate contact with the generation that has gone on before them. Would you dare to ask in your congregation, when you, God willing, will have one, if they are taking seriously say during a baptismal service, if they are taking seriously that they as a body of one are called to minister to those youth children that are there being baptized, and then ask them specifically in the past week, in the past month, how many of you have spoken to a young person in the congregation and ministered to them? How many of you have assisted someone, young person, in the congregation in their spiritual journey? And what do you think the answer would be? Sadly, that is much the case. But have we taught also the church that this is their responsibility? And so it's a longing. You can find it in statistics of the young people. A longing of the young people, out of whom they have come, their parents, to be taught of them. They don't give you that impression, perhaps. But yet, genuinely, young people desire to be around adults who care for them, love them, interested in them. So maybe the question for us and for those in our congregations that we should ask is, what are we talking about this youth ministry? What does it mean to minister to youth, and where are they at today? We need to come to grips with where our youth are at in order to minister to them. And that's the topic of our next point, which is youth ministry today. But we'll have a 15-minute break till 1:45.